And open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. We've come to the last of the seven churches that John has written to, the churches of Asia. And it's really probably the saddest church. It's definitely the one that gets the most scathing rebuke from Jesus. There's absolutely no commendation to this church. It's all negative. It's full of condemnation for this particular church, the Church of Laodicea. Now, if you remember when we were starting out in the lesson, we saw that John was told to write in verse 19 of chapter 1, "Write therefore the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things." We saw the things which you have seen refers to chapter 1. The things which are refers to chapter 2 and chapter 3. The condition of the churches, the letters to the churches, these specific seven churches in Asia. And then the things which shall take place after these things. And that's what we'll get into in chapter 4. So right now we're about to finish up the second part of this three-part letter. And it ends really on not a too happy note with this particular church. The message of the Laodicea, and I'll go ahead and read it. "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So in keeping with the divisions that we've followed so far in the letters, you have the address, the knowledge of the people, the attributes of the speaker, the knowledge of the people, and so on. Start with the address. It's the angel of the church in Laodicea, the city of Laodicea. Now, Laodicea was it's a church that's previously mentioned in the New Testament in Paul's letter to the Colossians, and that's because Colossae and Laodicea and another city called Hierapolis were kind of a tri-city area within a particular valley called the Lycus Valley. And the Lycus Valley had the Lycus River, of course, flowing through it, and it was a very fertile valley, very rich valley. It was prone to earthquakes, which caused some problems from time to time. But it was a very rich, fertile valley, and as a result, the cities in the Lycus Valley tended to be very prosperous. But the city of Laodicea was especially prosperous, even more so than the Colossae in Hierapolis. And the city of Laodicea, just the word Laodicea, is a combination of two separate Greek words. The Greek word laos, which means people, and the word dikao, which means I rule, or I am ruling. And so it really, put together, means rule of the people. In other words, a democracy. You have a democracy being described here. This is what the government of the city was to a certain extent. Again, Paul sent a letter to this church. It's not only mentioned, but Paul actually says that he wrote a letter to this particular church. We see in Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says, "And when this letter is read among you," that is the letter to the Colossians, "have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea." So Paul wrote a letter to the church in Colossae, which he wanted read in the church of Laodicea. Now you ask, why? Well, because Paul was addressing certain specific weaknesses within the church in Colossae. And just, we don't have time to get into a lot, but the church in Colossae was dealing with the problem with who Jesus Christ is. And it was dealing with an incipient form of Gnosticism that put a great emphasis on personal spiritual experiences. And if you had these experiences, then you practice certain religious rituals. For instance, Paul even writes in chapter 2, verse 18, he says, "Let no one keep defrauding of you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, the worship of the angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." Remember that phrase, because that's important when we get to Laodicea. "Inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God." Then he tells them in verse 20, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using in accordance with the commandments and teaching of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." So here you have this group in Colossae that thought they were super spiritual because they were doing certain things. And so Paul he writes the letter to Colossae, but he also wants it read in Laodicea because the same heresy is spreading among the churches in the entire Lycus Valley. And so we ask, well, where is this letter to Laodicea? Paul obviously wrote a letter there. Why isn't it in the Bible? We have his other letters to the other churches. Why is it not included in the canon of Scripture? And people struggled and wrestled with this for quite a while. And there's good evidence to show, this is just kind of an aside, good evidence to indicate that possibly Paul's letter to the Ephesians is the Laodicean letter. Because in many, and some Bibles even have a little footnote right in verse 1 where it says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God to the saints who are at Ephesus." And some will have a little footnote right there that says some ancient manuscripts do not contain "at Ephesus." And so some of the early, more ancient manuscripts don't have that. So it would originally read, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus." No mention of Ephesus. And when you look also at the fact that Tychicus was the one who delivered both the letter to the Ephesians and the letter to the Colossians, it's possible, can't be dogmatic about it, but it's possible that the letter that Paul refers to as the letter that he sent to the Laodiceans was also a circular letter that was just means it was to be circulated among the churches. That the letter to the Laodiceans is, in fact, the letter to the Ephesians. But like Colossae, again, Laodicea was a city in the Lycus Valley. The three cities there, Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis. And these were rich, rich agricultural areas. Laodicea was specifically known for raising a particular variety of sheep that produced a rich, glossy, black wool that was highly prized. And it had a big textile industry that manufactured garments from this rich, glossy, black wool. It was a commercial center. It was an economic center. It was the government seat of that province of Asia, the judicial seat for that particular area of Asia. So it was an important city. It also stood at the crossroad. If you wanted to travel west, from Asia, you had to go through Laodicea. It was on an important road because the road that went through the Lycus Valley was just the easiest one to travel. And so it was the most widely traveled. So it had a lot of traffic moving through it. And it was also a pretty important city militarily because just of its geography, it was situated where it was virtually an impregnable fortress. But it had a weakness. And had a serious weakness that really kept it from being real important militarily. Even though it was situated where it was a natural fortress, it was vulnerable because of its water supply. Laodicea was completely dependent upon others for their water supply. When it was first settled, there was sufficient water from the stream and the river that ran nearby, but as the population grew, the water supply was not sufficient, so it eventually became completely dependent upon others for the water supply. And it was brought in through aqueducts, usually underground aqueducts. And this is what made the city vulnerable, because an enemy could find out where those aqueducts were and just cut off the water supply to the city. And so, as a result, it never became real important militarily because of that one weakness. Now, Laodicea also contained a famous school of medicine, which was followed the teachings of a Greek doctor, if we call him doctor at that particular time. This Greek doctor, Hierophilos, was the doctor's name. And his primary teaching was that compound illnesses required compound medicines. So, in other words, you had a multiple of illnesses, you need to take a multiple of medicines. And so, there was a school of medicine in Laodicea that was famous for producing all these compound medications and compound medicines to treat various ailments and illnesses. And people would come from far and wide to be treated in Laodicea and to be trained at the medical school in Laodicea. It developed a system of heterogeneous mixtures of medicines for all sorts of different ailments. And one of these medicines that it developed was a well-known eye medicine. Matter of fact, the Greek word that's used to describe it later on in the letter to the Laodiceans gets its root from a type of bread. It's kind of a hard, elongated bread. That this bread would become impregnated with the medicine, and then they would apply that poultice, if you will, to the eyes and wrap it up with a bandage to help with illnesses or sicknesses or injuries of the eye. Now, as a result of their medical school, as a result of their textile industry, the garment manufacturing that they had there, Laodicea was a very wealthy city with very wealthy citizens. I mean, this was the Belmead of the East. It was just extremely wealthy, with extremely wealthy citizens. As a matter of fact, just to illustrate how wealthy it was, there was a major earthquake that occurred in the area in AD 60 that just decimated all three of the cities in the Lycus Valley. And typically, the imperial government, the Roman government, would come in, give aid to the cities to help rebuild them. And they did this with Colossae, they did this with Hierapolis. But Laodicea said, "We don't need your money." And they rebuilt the city themselves from their own funds without any aid from the Roman government. And they actually gave money to the other cities for them to rebuild. So that's how incredibly wealthy they were. They didn't need any imperial aid to help rebuild. But they actually contributed to the other cities. Now, the church in Laodicea was probably founded by a man named Epaphras. And we see him, again, over in Colossians chapter 1, verse 7. Paul is writing to the Colossians, commending them for their faith, their hope, their love. And then in verse 7, "Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who was a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf." And then he mentions Epaphras again in chapter 4, verse 12. "Epaphras, who is one of your number." In other words, he was a citizen of Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis, the Lycus Valley. A bondslave of Jesus Christ sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. And so here you have Epaphras, probably met Paul in Ephesus somewhere, was evangelized by Paul, discipled by Paul, went out back to his own hometown area and planted churches in Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis. And so this was probably the founding of the church. Paul's letter to Philemon. Philemon is the head of a house where the church meets in Colossae. So Philemon takes place, or is written, to a church in Colossae. Paul had never visited Colossae. He'd never been there. He didn't visit it probably until after release from his first Roman imprisonment around the 62, 63, 64 AD. So this is the city to which Paul wrote. Wealthy, prosperous, founded by a person who was zealous for the Lord, zealous for the gospel, had a hunger to see his fellow citizens come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he was so concerned with the spiritual situation that was going on in Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis, that he went to see Paul and tell Paul about the situation. And that's why Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians, to correct this heresy that was taking place in those areas. So that's the city to whom Paul writes, or John writes. Now we have the attributes of Jesus. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. So Jesus gives here a threefold description of himself. He calls himself the Amen. This is the only time in the New Testament where this is used as a name for Jesus. It's usually used as an expression, you know, amen. You know, it means true, truly, yes, that's right. But here it's used as a name for Jesus. He is the Amen. It has the definite article in front of it. The Amen. In other words, he embodies the attributes of what the word amen, what it communicates. He embodies those attributes par excellence. He's the epitome of Amen. Well, what is Amen? Well, Amen is just a transliterated, Greek transliterated, of the Hebrew word Amin, which means fixed, true, unchangeable. And so really the concept that Jesus is talking about himself by designating himself as the Amen is credibility. He is true, he is fixed, he's unchangeable. In other words, it's credibility. Anything he says, everything he says, will happen. Again, this applies so well to the situation in Laodicea, because the Laodiceans are anything but amen. They're anything but credible. They're anything but fixed. They're anything but true. So Jesus says, I am the Amen. I'm credible. You need to listen to what I'm telling you and take it to heart. And second, he calls himself the faithful and true witness. This just makes the name, the Amen, just more specific. He's the Amen. And as the Amen, he's faithful and a true witness. The word witness here is martyrs, where we get our word martyr from. But it's really the only time Jesus is called a witness, too, in the Bible. But here it's a more comprehensive term of witness. Jesus is a reliable witness to all divine revelation. Anything that he says can be taken as fact, as true, as faithful. As a faithful witness, he doesn't deviate, he doesn't misrepresent, he doesn't exaggerate, he doesn't suppress any truth. He doesn't make situations worse than they are, and He doesn't tone down things to make them and sugarcoat them either. He is faithful. He is true witness. Again, just the opposite of what the Laodiceans are. The Laodiceans are neither faithful or true. And then he calls himself the beginning of the creation of God. The beginning of the creation of God. Again, this points back to what may be at the base of what's going on here in Laodicea. If you remember back in Colossians, Paul uses very similar terminology when addressing the Colossians. In chapter 1, verse 15, beginning in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So John is essentially saying the same thing here that Paul said to the Colossians 35 years earlier. He says, on the beginning of the creation of God. Now, this passage, as well as the one in Colossians, has been used by heretics almost since the founding of the church, especially beginning with the Arian controversy over which the Nicene Creed, the Council of Nicaea, was convened in order to combat the council, the heresy of Arianism, which said that Jesus was a created being. He's not divine. He's not deity. He's not equal with God. Jesus is a created being. And they could point to these passages and say, see, He's the beginning of God's creation. And they translate the word beginning in a passive sense, which would mean the one begotten. Jesus is the one begotten of the creation of God, the first one created. But that's not what this passage means. That's not what it is. That's not what the word arche means, the beginning. It's in the active sense. It means beginner, originator, initiator. This is the sense in which Jesus uses it over in Revelation 22:13. Revelation 22:13, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me." This is verse 12. "To render to every man according to what he has done, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Those are synonymous. The Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, beginning and the end. So the word beginning clearly means here that he's the beginner, the originator of the creation of God. Well, if God, I mean, just think, all it takes is second grade logic here. If you are if you are the initiator, the originator of creation, you yourself cannot be a created being because you'd be part of the creation. Jesus precedes the creation. He is the beginning, the originator, the initiator of the creation of God. He's pointing to His deity here, and He's addressing an issue that's probably still going on in Laodicea, this heretical view of Jesus. You know, it's so easy, and you see this in so many instances, when people want to drift away and get away from the clear teaching of Scripture, one of the tactics is to degrade the person of Jesus Christ. Make Jesus less than He is. Bring Him down to our level. Make Him more like us. Make Him our buddy Jesus. Instead of He is the God. He is the Holy One of Israel. He is the Son of God. He has all the attributes of God. He does all the works of God. He has all the names of God. He is God. And so Jesus is driving this point home to the Laodiceans. Because it's an issue. Laodiceans depreciated the person of Christ. They didn't take Jesus seriously. They thought he was just a good, loving buddy who's going to overlook and wink at their sins. He died for my sins, past, present, and future. We can do whatever we want. So he is the beginning, the originator, the initiator, the creation of God. This is all inclusive, all creation. Spiritual beings, human beings, material world, immaterial world, everything, everything. He is the originator of it all. Again, just pointing to the fact that Jesus has supreme authority, supreme power to do what He says He's going to do. You heed the warnings that's coming from Jesus. You better take Him seriously. Jesus doesn't play games. This is serious life and death business that's going on here. So He has supreme authority to accomplish His word, both the warnings and the promises. You better pay attention, Laodicea. Then He gives the knowledge of the people. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. Again, just I know the complete, infallible, exhaustive knowledge. I know your works. I know your deeds. These deeds that reflect the inner spiritual condition of the people. You know, if Jesus has something good to say about a church, He usually says the good before He gets into the condemnation. He gives the commendation before the condemnation. He tells them what they're doing right before He tells them what they're doing wrong. But here, there's no commendation. There's no right. They're just wrong. They're wrong from the get-go. It's all bad. You are neither cold nor hot. This is just the most scathing rebuke of any of the seven churches. Even in the letter to Sardis, where He told them that you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead, He acknowledges the fact in verse 4, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments and will walk with Me. You know, there's some good in you there still. Revive it up. There's nothing good. Nothing good in Laodicea. He even says, I wish that you were cold or hot. Now, just the Greek construction of this makes it clear that what Jesus is saying here, I wish that you were cold or hot. He's wishing for something that is unobtainable. It's not going to happen. You're not going to get cold or hot. Why? Because you're lukewarm. You're neither cold nor hot. Now, what does it mean? What do these two terms mean? Cold or hot? What does it mean to be hot? And that's the easiest one because there's such uniform use of this word through the New Testament. And it's from a root called zeo, which just means to boil. And it means to be fervent. You're just fervent. There's a spiritual fervor among you. I mean, when you come to Christ, when the Holy Spirit is indwelling in you and you're a true believer, there should be a spiritual fervor there. You should get excited about the things of God. I mean, I'd love to talk about the Bible. I'd love to talk about the things of God. I can sit and talk to hours. And it's so disheartening when you get in the room sometimes with other Christians or professing Christians and you bring up the Bible and you start talking. It'll last 2 minutes and they want to talk about the football game or the baseball game or whatever movie they saw on television or whatever. There's no desire. There's no spiritual fervor. There's no spiritual hunger to want to get into the Word and study it and talk about it and see how it applies to our life and learn and grow. I mean, this is in the it means to be heating to a boiling point and staying there. I mean, it's not this emotional, ecstatic stuff that you see in the charismatic churches where they're bouncing off the walls and bouncing off the ceiling and handling snakes and all this kind of stuff and barking like dogs and laughing uncontrollably. No, it's just a passion for the things of God, a spiritual fervor for the Word of God, to be excited about spiritual things. Church in Laodicea wasn't hot at all. Then he says, you're neither cold. What does it mean to be cold? Some people have tried to combine the two terms. Mix hot with cold and you get lukewarm. But these are two separate terms here. There's no mixture. Because Jesus says, I wish you were cold or hot. No, he doesn't say, I wish you were lukewarm. He says, be one or the other, cold or hot. So what does it mean to be cold? Well, it's a spiritual coldness. A spiritual coldness. Even to the point of hostility. Rejection of the gospel. Out and out public rejection of the gospel. I want nothing to do with it. Get me away from it. Just a hostile reaction to the gospel. That's what it is to be cold. And Jesus says, outright rejection is better. It's better than a superficial, halfway response to the gospel. It's better than a shallow, superficial profession of faith that has no fruit with it, no reality to it, to just be indifferent towards spiritual things. Because at least if you're hostile toward the gospel, you at least have a passion for something. Here there is something spiritual, something religious. So Jesus just says hostility is better than apathy. I wish you were hot or cold. You know, it is so much easier. Just remember this just from California. It just seemed like when we were in California, there was not this cultural Christianity. You know, if you were a pagan, you were proud of it. And if you were a Christian, you were a Christian. But there wasn't this superficial cultural Christianity. Now, there was a lot of spirituality. People were looking for spirituality. But there wasn't this just superficial Christianity. It was almost easier to evangelizing in California because you knew who the pagans were. And they were either hostile toward it or they were receptive to it. But when you're in a culture where there's just the lukewarmness, there's this superficial veneer of Christianity, it's all cultural Christianity, to try to convince somebody that they're not a believer. And you talk about offending people. To ask, have you ever considered the fact that you may not be a Christian? Your life doesn't reflect what I see of what it means to be a believer. I don't see any fruit in your life. Matter of fact, I see negative. You're doing things that unbelievers, that characterize an unbeliever, not a believer. To tell somebody that, man, you talk about lighting a bomb. So Jesus says hostility is better than superficiality. In verse 16, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Jesus gives the state of the church here. The key word is they are lukewarm. That's their state. Lukewarm. Kalairos. It's the only time it's used here in the Bible in any form of biblical Greek. And most biblical scholars say that the imagery that Jesus is using here has to do with the water supply for Laodicea. Now, in Laodicea, again, remember, it was dependent upon its water supply. From others, Hierapolis was well known for its hot springs. People would go there, take baths in their hot springs, benefit from their hot springs. Colossae had cold, refreshing water. But by the time both of these were piped to Laodicea through aqueduct, the hot springs from Hierapolis had cooled, cold water from Colossae had warmed, and by the time they got there, it was just tepid, lukewarm, ugh. You know, just nothing good to put in your mouth. It's neither hot nor cold. In other words, just, you know, that is the spiritual condition. But the main point here is Jesus' absolute revulsion to this type of superficial, lukewarm Christianity. It's his absolute revulsion to their condition. Complete hostility is easier to overcome than lukewarmness. And this is what Jesus, I'm just going to, literally the word is vomit, spew. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth, spew you out of my mouth. So what is their problem here? What is exactly their spiritual condition? What is it to be lukewarm? Well, it's not just immature. This is not spiritual immaturity. Spiritual immaturity, Jesus said, you know, that a smoking wick he would not quench, or a bruised reed he would not break. If there's spiritual life there, Jesus is going to cultivate it. He's not going to spit it out. So what's the problem here? It's not immaturity. It's not just spiritual complacency. Lukewarm, to be lukewarm, is a false professor, a false convert. There's no true heart knowledge. They think that a mere profession of faith is enough to save them. They responded to a gospel appeal. They walked an aisle. They prayed a prayer. But there's been no true conversion, no true heart change. I don't know how many people I've heard give their testimony and say, oh yeah, I prayed a prayer when I was 6, when I was 10, when I was 12. So what? You prayed a prayer. Big deal. When did the transformation take place? That's the question. When did the transformation take place? When was there a new heart, new desires, new affections, new impulses to please and glorify God? There's been no true conversion. Somebody that's lukewarm sees no need for repentance. I'm okay. I prayed the prayer. I'm fine. Don't tell me I need to repent. Don't tell me I'm not a real believer, or there's a possibility. Don't tell me to examine myself. They see no need for repentance. So the church in Laodicea here had come under the domination of pretending Christians. And I remember hearing J. Vernon McGee one time say that he believes 85% of the people sitting in the pews were unbelievers. And I believe that, especially in mainline denominations. Might not be that in some of your independent churches, but in churches where the gospel is really preached and taught. But in so many of the churches throughout our land, especially the mainline denominations, the church has come under the domination of pretending Christians. That's what the church of Laodicea is. And Jesus says, I will spit you out of my mouth. Literally, it's, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Mellow. About to. Now this tells us two things here. When Jesus says, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth, there's an opportunity for repentance. He hasn't done it yet, right? He's just about to. So there's still an opportunity for repentance. But there's also the message here, the imminence of the wrath to come. I'm about to. You better repent, because you don't know when that's going to happen. Your time's running out. You are going to be spit out if you don't repent. You're not going to be stoked into a flame, even if you're a smoldering wick. Just notice the parallel here with the church in Philadelphia. In verse 10, which says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world. So here, the church in Philadelphia is getting a promise to be relieved of the tribulation that's about to come on the earth. Here, the church in Laodicea is you're about to go into it if you don't repent. This imminency and this I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. It's just so contemptuous. Jesus never says this anywhere else in the New Testament. The only place He says this. These people are nauseating to Jesus. Lukewarm, superficial, cultural Christianity is nauseating to Jesus. And He's going to spit them out unless there's true repentance. In verse 17, He says, because you say, here we see the church's self-appraisal, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and I'm in need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. What is the church's self-appraisal? Hey, I'm rich. Again, we're talking spiritual terminology here. Yes, they were materially wealthy, but here we're talking in spiritual terms. They're saying, hey, I'm rich. We're spiritually rich. Go back to Colossians. Remember, they're taking their stand on visions they've seen being inflated in their fleshly mind. It's this superficial spirituality. Hey, I'm more spiritual than you because I'm doing certain things. I keep all these feasts. I do all these things. I practice asceticism. I don't do certain things. Therefore, I'm more spiritual. I've got this special knowledge that's esoteric knowledge that nobody else has. Jesus spoke to me directly and told me certain things. And so they're inflated in their fleshly mind. I am rich and have become wealthy. It's almost an inversion here. They became wealthy and now they're rich. Sometimes John reverses the two. It's very common in his writings. But it's clear here they become wealthy because of what I do. Due to my own efforts. And they need nothing. In other words, they're content with their present spiritual condition. Hey, I'm fine. I'm good. What do you mean? I'm poor. I'm miserable. I'm fine just the way I am. I mean, doesn't Jesus love us just the way we are? Yes, but He doesn't expect you to stay the way you are. You know, so there's this self-satisfaction with where they are spiritually. They think they're on the mountaintop. Jesus says, you're not even in the valley. You're under the valley. So there's this false self-appraisal. They think they're spiritually rich. They're self-sufficient. They've done it all on their own effort. They have need of nothing. They're content the way they are. Was the Apostle Paul ever content with his spiritual condition? What do you say in Romans 7? Wretched man that I am. Remember what he said in 1 Timothy. I'm the worst sinner there is. There's nobody worse than me. You know, it's a big red flag to come across somebody who is content with where they are spiritually. To be complacent where you are spiritually. That's not a good thing. That's not good. Matter of fact, the more we grow in Christlikeness, the more discontent we should be with our spiritual condition. This was Paul's, right? Romans 7, wretched man that I am. Years later, in 1 Timothy, there's nobody worse than me. I'm the worst sinner there is. You get a more accurate, your sin becomes more. The more Christ-like you become, the more your sin stands out in your own eyes, in your own heart, and you recognize your sinfulness. So to be complacent, self-satisfied in your spiritual state is not a good thing. That's a huge red flag. So Jesus tells them, you've got a false self-appraisal. You do not know. You are wretched. What does it mean to be wretched? You do not know that you are wretched. In other words, this is the only time, again, that this word is used in the New Testament is Paul. Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am. Thing is, Paul knew it, right? Paul knew he was wretched. The Laodiceans say we're rich. They don't know they're wretched. They're not aware of their condition. They're complacent. They're self-satisfied. You don't know that you're wretched. You're miserable. Again, the only time, other time this word is used in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15:19, where Paul is talking about the resurrection of Christ. And those, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all most to be pitied. It means to be pitiable. You're miserable, pitiable. You don't recognize this. And poor. I mean, the word means crouch or cower. It's like a beggar. In other words, you're destitute. You have nothing. This is the most direct contradiction of the Laodiceans' claim. They say they're rich. Jesus says, you're poor. Well, who should we believe? The Laodiceans or Jesus? Jesus sees the heart. Man looks on the outside. The Laodiceans think, hey, we're rich. Jesus says, no, you're poor. You are poor. You are destitute. He says you're blind. Spiritually blind. They can't see their condition. They don't know the situation they're in. When Jesus was speaking, you remember when in John chapter 9, when Jesus heals the blind man, and he does it on the Sabbath, and there's a big uproar with the Pharisees because he healed somebody on the Sabbath, and they eventually wind up kicking the guy out of the synagogue. They call his parents in and say, is this guy really born blind? And they said, well, you ask him. And he winds up saying, all I know is that I was blind, and now I see. And so the Pharisees wind up kicking him out of the synagogue. And Jesus finds him. And the man tells Jesus in verse 38 of chapter 9, he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped. And then Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. They were blind to their sin. They weren't blind in a good way. They were blind in a bad way. They were blind to their sin. They were blind to their spiritual need. They were blind to the fact that they needed a Savior. They needed repentance. Again, this is very ironic in a city that was famous for its eye salve and its eye medicine to be told, you're blind. You're blind. And then he says, you're naked. Again, spiritually naked. You're without salvation. Again, ironic for people in a city who have become wealthy through the manufacturing of wool garments. You're naked. You are spiritually naked. You are not... Essentially, he's saying you're not saved. This is your problem. You think you're a believer. You think you're a Christian. But you're not. You're not. The church has become dominated by unbelievers. So then Jesus gives the prescription for them. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. And there's a reason for all of these. What is the reason? That you may become rich. You're not rich now. But you have to buy gold. That you may become rich. Implying that you're not rich. This is a direct allusion to Isaiah 55:1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk. Without money and without cost, why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. So he's saying buy from me gold refined by fire. Pure gold, all the dross removed. Pure gold. What's this referring to? Just, it's a high quality faith. A faith that can stand trials. A faith that can stand temptations. Even the temptation of prosperity. I mean, that is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The temptation of prosperity can be a whole lot worse than the temptation of poverty. Because when you're poor, when you don't have a lot, you're more inclined to be dependent upon Christ, dependent upon God. Whereas if you got it made, and you don't have, what are you depending on? You're depending on your wealth, not God. So he's telling them, you need to buy. You need what you can't buy. You're wealthy materially, and you can go out and buy everything. You don't even need the government to come in and bail you out and help you rebuild. You can finance it yourself. But you need what you can't buy. You need a new heart. You need true faith. True faith. And white garments that you may clothe yourself. Why? Because they're naked. So you need white garments that you may clothe yourself. In other words, clothed in salvation. Clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Here, this is almost a two-part prescription. It has a positive and a negative. You buy the white garments, the positive that you may clothe yourself. That happens at conversion. When you become saved, you're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. You're no longer spiritually naked. But then there's the negative. And that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. When does that happen? That happens at the judgment. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, there's going to be a lot of people who think they're clothed, but are going to be revealed to be naked when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ. When they stand and think that they were okay, and they're not. Their nakedness will be revealed at the judgment. And then he says, an eye salve, again, relating right back to the conditions in Laodicea. Eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. So their spiritual sight. They're spiritually blind, but they need sight. They need spiritual sight. This is Jesus' prescription to them. Then he says, those whom I love I reprove and disciplined. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, it's interesting, getting into this verse, there's a nuance here that really doesn't come out in English, because there's a little Greek word in here, it's on, it's, we would transliterate it E-A-N, and it's often translated if. And if, in the sense of, there's a degree of uncertainty here. It might be true, it might not be true. And so Jesus is saying, literally it's those whom if I love. And there's a degree of uncertainty here. If I am loving. If, how many, those that I am loving, I reprove and discipline. In other words, there are some in the church, potentially, that are going to be reproved, going to be disciplined. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. In other words, see the discipline and reproof that I'm bringing upon the true believers in the church. Learn from that. Repent and come to me. Again, but there's a degree of uncertainty. And also, those whom I love. The word love here is phileo, not agape. It's not the love of choice, agape. This is phileo, it's brotherly love, kindly love. Jesus is kindly disposed here. And so He is reproving. He is disciplining. To reprove just means to rebuke verbally. To chasten is to discipline by action. Now, Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews says, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." So he's saying, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. God disciplines, chastens, reproves His own children. He doesn't reprove and discipline the devil's children. He does His own children. So he's telling them, be zealous, therefore, and repent. See the rebuke that's coming on the true believers among you. Learn from them. Be zealous. Repent and turn. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me." This is probably one of the most misused texts in the Scriptures. We've heard this used over and over and over again as a gospel invitation. And we even see stained glass windows and pictures of Jesus standing in a garden, knocking on the door, waiting for somebody to open it up and let him in. This is not an evangelistic verse. This is a warning. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. In other words, if you repent, this will be it. But if you don't repent, no, I'm here. I'm knocking. I'm calling you to repentance. And what is the door? It's not the door of salvation. It's the door of the second coming of Christ. He's right there. He's at the door. His return is imminent. And if you repent, you'll dine with Him. There's a clear picture, Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb. I will come into Him and will dine with Him and He with me. There's that reciprocity, that intimacy there. But this is not a gospel appeal. This is a warning. It's a warning on the imminent return. I'm right at the door. I'm knocking at the door. And if anyone hears my voice, if you repent, if you're listening to this, Laodiceans, if you're a superficial Christian, if you're just a false professing Christian, you've made a profession of faith, but there's been no heart change. There's no reality of it in your life. And if you repent, hear my voice, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. And then there's the promise to the overcomer. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Again, clear distinction between the throne of Jesus and the throne of God. Many people say that Jesus is on His throne in heaven now, or that God's throne and Jesus' throne are one and the same. And often they'll go to Revelation 22 to try to prove this point. Is 22 or 21? I just thought of this. That's why I'm fumbling here a little bit. That the throne, that Jesus and God are essentially on the same throne, but the thing that this doesn't make this very convincing is that fact in chapter 21, chapter 22 is describing the eternal state. Now, that's totally different than the millennial kingdom. Millennial kingdom, Jesus sits on His throne. He has a throne, and that throne is the throne of David. Jesus will sit on the throne of David, ruling over the nation of Israel and the earth for 1,000 years. Then the end comes, and we go into the eternal state. Then in the eternal state, the Father and Son share the same throne, because the Son gives the kingdom back to the Father, 1 Corinthians 15, as a gift, as a love gift. But Jesus' throne and David's throne are two separate, or Jesus' throne and God's throne are two separate thrones. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He essentially said the same thing in chapter 2, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat. Well, that's not right. I will grant to eat the tree of life, paradise of God. Oh, that's not the one I was looking for. Well, where am I looking for? Help me out. Oh, well. We'll skip that. The point I'm making is there's two separate thrones. The throne of God, the throne of Jesus. Jesus' throne is David's throne. He will sit on the throne of Father David. This is what Mary was told in Luke's Gospel, wasn't it? Very beginning of Luke. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. I think that's the shared throne, I believe, of Jesus and the Father. In Luke chapter 1, you know, the angel comes to Mary. Verse 32, he will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Israel forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So again, Jesus' throne is the throne of David. David's throne is on earth. It's not in heaven. And you can't put David's throne in heaven. David's throne is the earthly throne in Jerusalem. And Jesus promises the overcomer that we'll share it. We have shared authority with Jesus Christ. We'll be ruling and reigning with Him in the millennial kingdom. What is that form that's going to take? We don't know. But it's a promise. Yeah. Yeah, new heaven, new earth. Yeah. What verse did you say it was, Patty? 21. Right. Yeah. He who sits on the throne. That's... And then there's the call to hear. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, it's plural, to the churches. This has application, not just to the church in Laodicea. But the church, all the other six churches need to listen up. And by extension, the church of Jesus Christ in the world needs to listen up. And I think for our day and age, the condition of the church in America today, the letter to Laodicea is very, very applicable. Very applicable. The church has become dominated by professing Christians. But they have a name, but there's no reality to it. No reality to it. They think they're rich. They think they've become wealthy. They think they're complacent, self-sufficient. We're okay. We're doing great. We got the big buildings. We got the compounds. We got the programs. We got it all. We're great. You don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked. This is the condition of so much of the church today. And it's this letter that is so applicable to the church in our day, today. And it needs to be heard by the church today. But unfortunately, the reaction is often the same reaction that Jesus got from the Pharisees when He told them, "You guys are blind. You are blind leaders of the blind. You are sons of the devil." It was hostility. It was anger. So Jesus just had to tell His disciples, "Hey, they're going to hate you. They hated me. They're going to hate you. And they don't really hate you. They just hate. They hate me. And they hate the one who sent me." And it's just people's reaction to the truth of God's Word indicates where they are spiritually. So the church in Laodicea is, to many respects, the church in America today, and needs to heed this warning. Let's pray.